Habakkuk, who asked these very questions. And he asked them not just for himself, but he asked them on behalf of the righteous. It's very interesting. He asked these questions. God doesn't respond to him. He responds to the whole people. He responds through this prophet with a message to bring to all God's people. Habakkuk is distressed for God's people, and God gives him an answer. We come to a prophet of whom we know very little. We know his name, but even his name, we can't agree on how to pronounce it. For some, it's Habakkuk. For some, it's Habakkuk. Just joking with Nick and Ken at lunch. So, you know, this might cause division. We're going to have the Habakkites over somewhere and the Habakkukites over here, and this might cause trouble. But I'm going to tell you that the way I pronounce it is right, because that's the way I'm going to pronounce it, and I hope that doesn't bother you. I go with Habakkuk. Not for any particular grammatical reason, it's just what I say. But Habakkuk was a prophet. That is, he, as we heard about Ezekiel this morning, he represented God to the people. He brought a message of God to the people. And he lived at a time, actually he would have been a contemporary of Ezekiel, although Ezekiel was taken away to Babylon. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah, of Nahum. He was a contemporary of these prophets who prophesied about the time of the Babylonian captivity, about the time when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, it's the same group of people, same nation, when they were on the rise but had not yet become the world power and had not yet come to take Jerusalem nor destroy it. That would come in 597. That would come about just a few years later. It was right around that time. It was right in this window of time between just before the rise of Babylon, about 610 to 600 BC. It was a hard time to be a prophet. It was always a hard time in some ways to be a prophet. You had to bring messages of judgment from God to a people who didn't want to hear them, didn't care about them, and then you were burdened. This is why we hear this is the burden of Habakkuk for a good reason. These were hard messages. These were weighty things. These were heavy things to deal with, to carry. And when you see the judgment of God that's going to come and sweep over the nation, and yet the people will not hear. They will not change. They don't care. But this burden of Habakkuk has been preserved for us into the 21st century. In God's mercy, He's given us a book that I think speaks to the distresses that we often find in our own heart. We're reminded by this book that, yes, it's difficult to understand the ways of God. He moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. That it's okay if you don't understand how God works all the time, because Habakkuk didn't get it either all the time. He didn't. His human mind could not, at least initially, wrap itself around what God was planning to do. He was grieving. He was grieved, not for his personal loss, but because he saw God's people being treated so poorly. He saw God's name being trampled, and he couldn't understand. He struggled to reconcile God's character with God's plan that was being rolled out, both within the corruption of the church in Judah, and then when God begins to answer him and tells him, "Don't worry, I'm bringing Babylon to come and exile the people," and he's just, it made it worse for Habakkuk, but it gives us that place to be reminded that it is difficult to understand God's ways. Secondly, we're reminded and we're taught through this that we can raise our cry to God, that we can bring our burdens to God in prayer, not in an arrogant way, not in a "God, I'm going to judge you" way, but in a way of distress and crying out, a desire saying, "Lord, I want your name to be honored. I want your people to be cared for. I want your kingdom to prosper and to come." But yet we come with distress, great distress, for those who love the Lord and love His church. But third, this book also teaches us that through these great distresses, we can come to great contentment. That we can come to the place and experience what Habakkuk experienced of resting in the Lord, resting in faith. That beautiful verse that we're going to love and come to in Habakkuk, when we come to it in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by his faith. That God cares for his people. God strengthens his people. King Jesus is still on the throne, and we can trust him to do what is right, and we can rest in him by faith. We sang, you know, we don't always see by our senses, knowing exactly what's going on, but by faith we trust in God, and that God is consistent. His character and his plan do not contradict each other, though we may not always see it. And so we can come to this contentment that Habakkuk's going to come to as we work our way through these three chapters. There's a sweet change of distress to contentment and resting in the Lord right to the end of the book. But this afternoon we begin with the distress. We begin with the cry, and we begin with his distress over evil in the church. And that's what we're going to consider in these first four verses. Burdened by wickedness in the church, the believer can cry out with questions to the Lord. Burdened by wickedness in the church, the believer can cry out with questions to the Lord. You and me. We can cry out with questions to God. We're going to see from these verses, I'm going to go through them all at the same time. The believer's burden, and then the burdened believer's cry. The believer's burden, and then the burdened believer's cry. First, we need to, feel the burden. We need to feel the weight of what Habakkuk's going through. We need to understand what was so distressing about the situation that he was seeing all around him. And we're going to see what was going on inside of Judah at the time. Now, we can place Habakkuk, if you're wondering how we get to the point, when I said Habakkuk is probably prophesied between 610 and 600 BC, it's because of what he tells us in the book. There is no time date stamp like some prophets give us in terms of he prophesied during the reign of this king. But we know from verses 5 and onward that this was a time when God was about to raise up Babylon. Was about to raise up Babylon on the world scene, and Babylon was going to come and sweep through Judah. We know this was a time then just before the exile. It was coming, it was pending, it was almost there. And so that's where we can date Habakkuk, and of course, looking at the historical record of knowing the dates and times of when the Judean kings reigned and the world powers were moving. This was just before Babylon, but we know these first four verses don't deal with Babylon. We're going to get to that. Doesn't deal with Babylon because in verse 4 we talk about the law. His problem is that the law is powerless. The Torah, the statutes, the rules by which God's people were to be governed, they were powerless. They were being ignored. There was injustice within the church. This is first about what's going on within the church before Habakkuk looks out to see the trouble that's coming against the church. Now in Habakkuk's lifetime from 640 to 609 BC was the reign of King Josiah. He was the last, as it turns out, Habakkuk wouldn't perhaps have known this, but he was the last good king of Judah, the last one to seek to bring the people to worship God, to bring in reformation and reforms, and to bring them to worship the one true God. And he did an enormous amount of work. He started to reign at age 8. He began to follow the Lord at age 16, and he reigned for 31 years. But during Josiah's time, it was a time of shifting world powers all around. Assyria had been the dominant world power for a long time, of course, causing much distress to Judah, causing and troubling Judah frequently, or at least attempting to during the reigns of kings like Hezekiah. But now Babylon was on the rise. Babylon had rebelled. They were rising up, and in just a few years, but 605 would be the decisive battle at Carchemish, which would solidify Babylon's world dominance and end the Assyrian power. Towards the end, right at the end of Josiah's reign, Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho, was working with Assyria, came to assist Assyria in a battle against Babylon. They were trying to curb Babylon's rise. They were trying to stop them before they became too powerful. Josiah looked at this, and he didn't want that to be the case. He didn't want Assyria to be helped. He didn't want Assyria to regain strength because he knew of all the trouble that was going to come, that had come because of Assyria, and so he intervened. He tried to intervene with the Egyptians, and if you read In the scriptures, you find that Pharaoh Necho, who warned Josiah, telling him to mind his own business, ended up killing Josiah. And all these reformations, all these reforms, all these changes, all this godliness rapidly unraveled in Judah. The people put up Josiah's younger son to be king, but Necho removed him. Pharaoh Necho removed him and put up Jehoiakim, Josiah's older son, who was an ungodly man, who was a wicked man, and before long, Judah had reverted back to its sinful past. It showed that the reformation of Josiah was skin deep for many of these rulers and many of the people. These reforms unraveled the wickedness within the church again, within the community of God. The covenant community of God was rampant once again, and the righteous were oppressed. This is, you understand, what Habakkuk is seeing. He's experiencing this. He's seeing this. He's seeing what they were under Josiah. Now he's seeing it all go wrong. You come to verse 2, and it's just this one word that summarizes his distress. As a righteous man among the unrighteous, he cries out, violence, violence. It's just this word. There's violence against God's people. There's violence against God's law. There's violence against God himself. The nation had reverted back to what the world was like before the flood. Genesis 6:11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. But what made it worse was that this was amongst the covenant people of God. We saw a bit of that from Ezekiel this morning. Amongst the very people who have been called out by God and set apart for holiness, set apart to be different, set apart to be a nation that was a witness and an example to the world, and they became a witness and an example to the world of how to be even worse than the nations around them. And a witness and example to the world of the justice of God. But at this time, Habakkuk didn't see it. Verse 3, he piles up these synonyms for all that was going on. What is this violence in corporate? He talks about iniquity, and he talks about trouble and plundering and violence and strife and contention. It isn't meant, I don't think, for us to pull these ones apart and try to figure out exactly what they refer to, because they are in many ways synonymous. It's meant for us to feel the whole weight of it all, that it's all coming down on them. And it's all coming down when we see these things in the church on us, that they were far from the place of covenant peace and security and joy that they ought to have and they would have if they had served the Lord. John MacKay writes, rather than living in harmony by following the standards of God's revealed will, people were acting on the basis of their own ideas of what should prevail. And inevitably, there were clashes as to what that should be. There were strifes and contentions. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? What was going on inside of Judah was a cycle of sin and misery that was spiraling into destruction for the wicked and the righteous. The more sin, the more misery, which led to more sin. And it was destroying God's people. Verse 4, the end results, or the ongoing result, rather, of this cycle is described. Therefore, the law is powerless. God's law, God's statutes. Literally, it's the law is numb. You know when you wake up, you slept funny, and you wake up in the morning, your alarm's blasting, and you slept on your hand, and it's numb, and you lost all your fine motor skills, and you're trying to turn your alarm off, and it just doesn't work because you just got to wait. You've got to wait far too long for your hand to finally, the blood to start circulating, and your hand to work again. That's, in a sense, in a much more serious way, that's what's going on here. The law is powerless. It was doing nothing. The people didn't care what the law said. They didn't care what God had to say. They didn't care about his rules. It was numb. There were strifes. That word for strife in verse 3 is a word that can also be translated as lawsuit. There were strifes. There were lawsuits. People were going to court, brother with brother, going to court against each other. But it didn't really matter because justice never goes forth anyway. The courts were corrupt. Much like we see that pattern start at the beginning and well on its way, but more and more in our own court systems here as the Christian influence and the Christian, the Judeo-Christian heritage of our own society is drained out of our institutions of government and our court systems and the basis of justice and truth and what's right and what's wrong. God's law was given by God so that his people would, first of all, worship him and honor him. But it was given by God as the foundation for their society. This was what their society was to be built on. The statutes, the rules of God, the justice of God. And the kings were to be studying it. And the prophets and the priests were to be teaching it. But the kings didn't care, and the prophets and the priests were corrupt. And society, because the foundation was being torn away, society was collapsing. The whole structure was falling away. Justice was skewed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. The wicked would look at the few righteous that remained and saying, ah, we've got you surrounded. We use the court system. We've gamed the system. We'll do it. We'll take advantage of it. We'll take advantage of the corrupt. The righteous in dealing with troubles could go to court. They wouldn't get a just response. They wouldn't get a just result. It didn't matter. No wonder Habakkuk is distressed. Lord, where are you? Where are you in the midst of all of this? In our own day, as we think in the church, we can look at the church of Christ. We can see and have such distress as we see the troubles in the church. You know, just a few weeks ago, the American vice president went to the National Baptist Convention in the United States, which is like their synod of a particular Baptist denomination, and stood on the stage and quoted Paul in Corinthians to promote her pro-abortion message, to say we need to stand fast, we need to keep the faith, we need to be firm against those who seek to take away the rights of women to destroy their children. And she was applauded by these apparent Christians that surrounded her. We don't need to look that far. We look at the church broadly. We look at the church around us. We need to examine ourselves. You know, when we see God's law rejected, put away, ignored, when it was inconvenient, we see every man doing what is right in his own eyes, even in the church. And not only wants you, when we see not only people that want you to at least tolerate them, but now they want you to support them, to promote them. And if you don't support them, then you're not being tolerant enough. When justice is no longer, the terms like justice and injustice are no longer defined by Scripture, but by the world, the church wants to fit in to the culture. When the church suffers under the negligence of leaders, elders who don't want to shepherd the sheep and don't chase and care for and seek the wandering and the lost. Preachers who don't preach the Scriptures but preach whatever they fancy to preach, whatever they come up with, and whatever other message there might be. When denominations could capitulate on the standard of God's Word as the only rule of faith and practice, and as particularly as I've been reading a book on the downfall or the downgrade of the Church of Scotland, and how they basically acknowledged on the issue of homosexuality that God's word is uniformly against it, but that doesn't matter. We've moved beyond that. We know better. When you see individualism that the world has running rampant in the church, where I am the most important person here, and you and God need to figure that out and give me what I want. When we think that private sin is actually just private sin, it doesn't have consequences on your brothers and sisters in the Lord. When our private sin, we think we can get away with it and it doesn't really affect anybody else, when it absolutely does. When your sin makes you selfish and causes you to withdraw, to pull away, to avoid worship, to avoid prayer, to avoid encouraging one another. When brothers and sisters divide, first in the heart and then in the ways they talk and act towards one another over things that are not worth dividing over. When there's disrespect in the church of authority and no submission to Christ or to those whom he's put in authority over his people. When spirituality, when you see shallow or you know and experience and struggle yourself with shallow spirituality, the neglect of the simple means that God has given for us to grow in our faith, prayer and scripture reading and worship. When we're content, when we're content and you see contentment with coasting and just carrying on the way we are, we'll be fine. And yet we have all the time in the world to amuse ourselves to death. For all the amusements and the entertainments that somehow we have lots of time for. when we see apostasy in the church, whether it's done with a smile or a snarl, but still a walking away from a Christ that they once that's once been confessed. And again, these things are not just way out there. They're close to home in many ways. They come, and we need to examine ourselves as a church. And when we see these things both within us and out there, we and in the broader church, they ought to burden us. They ought to bring us distress, not to be arrogant and say, I'm the righteous, so I'm going to be distressed. But to say, Lord, what are you doing with your church? Why is all this permitted in the name of Christ? It brings us to wondering when we see these troubles, and there are others you can think of. How is God's justice being furthered? Why is God not intervening? Burdened by wickedness in the church, the believer can cry out with questions to the Lord. Consider this burden for Habakkuk and for you and me as we see troubles and injustice and evil in the church. These ought to burden us. These ought to distress us. These are real things. But don't think the questions towards God saying, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? Don't think them and then suppress them. But you can bring them to the Lord. You can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you as His church. And so we come then with our burdens to the Lord, and the burdened believers cry. It's an ongoing cry, and it's a faith-filled cry. See, Habakkuk is grieved. He's greatly grieved. He's not grieved because he's going to lose his position. He's not grieved because people don't like him. Nobody wants to listen to him. You know, and he feels a little bit left out of all the inner circles, the inner workings. He's not grieved for himself. He's grieved for the honor of God. He's grieved because God's name is being dragged through the mud. Because these people who think that they're who think God is still going to be okay with them are living in such a way. He's grieved for the righteous who are distressed, who are being treated so terribly. And he cries out to the Lord, and his cry is our cry as we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, how long? And why? Habakkuk starts, that's his first, O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? You see, this tells us this is not a new cry. This wasn't just something, this isn't the first time he's cried this. We don't have the entire record of Habakkuk's distress or of his prophetic ministry. We have just three chapters. But he's crying out, how long? He's been crying out for a long time. He's been seeing this injustice for a long time, but heaven seems to be closed. How long, and you will not hear? It seems, at least from his perspective, that the prayers aren't getting anywhere. And God doesn't seem to hear. And it puzzled Habakkuk. Not because he thought God owed him anything, but because he's saying, Lord, you're a God of justice. You're a God who hates this kind of sin, but you're not hearing when I cry out to you. Violence! It seems it doesn't matter. Where's God's response? There's no judgment upon the wicked. There's no salvation for God's people. You will not save. And he asks why. He looks at the church and he sees a vast gulf between what the church ought to be and what the church actually is. And he says, why is this happening? I can see it. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? I can see what's going on around me. Can't you see it, Lord? Why is this going on? You show me iniquity, O Lord. Why won't you show me justice? Why will you tolerate the evil in the church? These are the questions often of our own hearts when we see what's going on in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in the middle of the 20th century, he said, God may seem to be strangely silent and inactive in provocative circumstances. To us it seems strange. Lord, why are you allowing this? And he goes on to give these questions. He said this leads us as Christians to ask questions like, why is the church the way she is today? Why does Jesus Christ allow so much heresy to persist, and so much wrong to be done in his own name? And how long? How long will it be before he hears our prayers for reform, for revival and for conversions. The questions of Habakkuk are the questions that for you and me are not probably new, but they're ongoing. How long, O Lord, and why? But Habakkuk's cry was not just ongoing, but it was also full of faith. And that makes all the difference in his prayers to God. Perhaps, let me ask you, are you uncomfortable by these prayers of Habakkuk? Does this kind of just, this seems a little bold, a little rough, a little harsh toward God, a little arrogant? Well, these cries of Habakkuk are not unique to the Scriptures. This is not the only place you're going to find them. You'll find them throughout the Psalms. We're going to sing one after this sermon. That there's a cry of distress that teaches us we can also come to God with our distress, unvarnished distress. It doesn't mean uncontrolled emotion. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter what we say or that we just let the heart go and we don't restrain the heart under the word. But God doesn't expect you and me to just suck it up. Nor does he just expect you and me to have a stiff upper lip. Some of us in our Dutch backgrounds may have heard that, or in our Victorian backgrounds, that you don't, grown men don't cry. You don't have you need just a stiff upper lip. Deal with it. That's not God speaking to you. He knows our struggle at sin. Jesus Christ entered this world in our humanity and he experienced the distress. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept at the consequences and the evil of sin. Habakkuk is not motivated by anger at God. He's not motivated by judgment over God. He's not a piece of clay trying to tell the potter how he ought to do it. He is purely motivated by a distress for the honor of God and the good of his people. The difference between the unbeliever, what's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer asking these questions? It's faith. That's the difference. He asks these questions in faith. See the faith of Habakkuk. He persists in prayer. He didn't just throw it up, though. I guess God didn't hear me this time. That's it. No more. I'm going to go find some help somewhere else. He knew there was no other place for help. There was no other place for hope. There was no one else that could answer the questions he had. He was not ordering God around. He was not judging God. He said, Lord, we need you. How long till you come and help? See, because he understands that faith in God is not blind faith. We are not meant to just say, oh, well, I guess there isn't an answer. We just got to accept it. We can go to the Lord. We may not understand it completely ourselves. We are mere men. We are not God. But we can go to the Lord. When Habakkuk's faith was being tested, when he was seeing that seeming contradiction between God's character and God's plan, he knew he could go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me. Lord, teach me. Lord, how long? He wanted help, and he did so humbly. We can read these words, and you can put different enunciation on it, and you can make it sound like a real arrogant prophet coming to God. That's not it. Read this as humbly coming before the Lord. And it's instruction for you and me and how we can also call out to the Lord of history, to the Lord Jesus Christ who sits on the throne and is in control of every detail that is going on throughout all of history. You and I will be bewildered by the plan of God because we are men, but Christ is never bewildered. And just because he may be silent does not mean he is off the throne. You and I can come with our great grief and burdens for the church, and even our righteous indignation to God against the evils that are ongoing, and cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, show justice. Lord, have mercy. Lord, how long? The evil in the church that we see should burden us, and it should bring us to prayer. Not only can we come to God in prayer, we must come to God in prayer. We can't bear this alone. Desiring God's justice to be displayed in the earth is a righteous desire. It's interesting in Revelation 6 when Christ is opening the seals. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of the Lord and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even the saints, the martyrs, were still waiting for Christ to finish his work of justice, but he will do it. But the cry to the Lord in faith is saying, Lord, we are feeling this weight and this burden. How long, O God? You and I can go to the Lord. We can continue to go to the Lord, even if his answer is slow. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, if God were unkind enough, if God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once and in our way, we would be very impoverished Christians. Fortunately, God sometimes delays his answer in order to deal with selfishness or things in our lives which should not be there. He is concerned about us and intends to fit us for a fuller place in his kingdom. We should therefore judge every event in the light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose. We are a short-sighted people. We can only see a little bit in front of us. We don't see nearly as much as we think we do. We must come urgently, but we must come humbly. We see small bits of a plan that is far more vast, far deeper, far more perfect, far more glorious than we understand it to be. And we can trust him. God knows. And we can trust him. And we can trust his reasons are good. See, we can raise those questions, but we do them with faith. We trust God in raising them, just like Habakkuk did. Of course, there is the warning that comes, and we'll consider this more as we work through this book, but there is a warning that comes because Habakkuk is raising his cry against those who are committing injustice. If you are not in Jesus Christ, if you are not serving the kingdom, you are fighting the kingdom. If you are not with me, you are against me. And though God may delay his justice, he will not tarry forever. The wicked in Judah were just years away from experiencing the great judgment of the Babylonian exile and being many destroyed, killed, and put out. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you need to come for forgiveness to God, to submit yourself to him, to bow the knee, and in Christ come to an end of your own injustice and what you do to distress the church. Part of our prayer as the church, and we cry out to the Lord and we say how long, is also to pray that those who are perpetuating the injustice and the destruction of the church would come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and turn to him. But we can cry out to the Lord with our burdens. Burdened by the wickedness in the church, the believer can cry out with questions to the Lord. That's our opening consideration as we come to this little book of Habakkuk, to address these questions that you and I have on our heart. His cry is our cry. We can, we must come to the Lord in faith and humility, saying, Lord, how long? Even as we also do often, and often, perhaps more often need to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for his kingdom to be fulfilled, for his work to be completed. Not for us, but for him. And the glory of his name. Brothers and sisters, your Savior knows your burdens as his church. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows your needs. He hears your prayers, and he will answer those prayers in his perfect time and way. But press on. Trust him to care. Trust that he does. Then he will continue to care. Following this example of Habakkuk, let us, as the church of Jesus Christ, distressed in this world, distressed even from within, let us cast our cares upon him, because you can know he does truly care for you. Let's pray. Lord our God, these questions of Habakkuk are so often our own. For some of us, these are questions perhaps we thought we didn't know how to raise to you, or we wondered if we were even allowed to, but you have given us freedom in your word to raise them. For some of us who have asked these questions, perhaps we need to examine our hearts and our motives and our faith in doing so. But we need to then, Lord, not give up on asking, but persist. Lord, our hearts are distressed for the church. We long for a church that is pure and holy. We know, Lord Jesus, that you are bringing that to be, but sometimes we wonder, why is it taking so long, and where are you, Lord? And how long? We raise these cries to you even now. Lord, we pray that you would hear and help. We pray that you would show us, remind us who you are, that you would strengthen us. We're weak. We're so prone to go by what we see. We're so prone to want to live by sight and not by faith. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith and help us to see, to believe, to trust. Lord Jesus, you are on the throne. We praise and thank you for it. Make us, Lord, to live faithfully, even in dealing with various things going on, to press on and persevere. Give us strength. Give us hope. As we go through this little book, oh Lord, like you did for Habakkuk so many thousands of years ago, come and visit us with encouragement, with strength, with help, that we would find in this word and throughout your scriptures a peace and a joy and a contentment to submit ourselves under your ways. We love you, Lord. We long for your name to be glorified, to be lifted up and exalted in the world. Bring that to pass. And even in these things, in our own hearts, may that be the case, whatever goes on around us. We love you. We cast our cares upon you. Thank you for your care and your love for us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.